Well, I think we have plenty to do this morning, so let's just get at it. Lesson number 57. My goodness. I have, maybe just me, but sometimes I start a lesson, don't know why I do it or where it's going, and that was kind of what this is, which all my lessons never end, knowing where they end up. But I start out with the idea that the Bible's a contract, and it has really, really helped me understand dispensationalism in a way that I didn't not understand it probably or accept it or explain it as much as I have. The whole idea that, you know, the Bible's, the contract has, the spine of the book is the Abrahamic covenant. It's also the spine of your body, you know, and or it's like the interstate freeway that runs across America, and from it all the other commerce springs or relates to. So without that spine in our Bible, that contract that runs through the Bible, if we don't trace it to the end, we really don't understand how it's put together. And it was my Wednesday night, last week, Wednesday night lesson, it came to me, not kind of in a fresh way, you know how you do this, it comes in waves. It says, you know, if we would explain dispensationalism on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant, we could explain how it works, because this is hard to for people to grasp. But you understand, once you get the hold of the contracts in the Bible and run them out till the end, till they're satisfied, you have dispensationalism. And if you interrupt them and don't run them out, you don't have dispensationalism. Or some of them are interrupted, you don't have dispensationalism. So you run them all out, the land, seed, and blessing. Run them all out to the end, and you'll see a really, really great positive statement of how God is operating in the world. So we are at the end of the three lines. We have the land covenant, we've had the seed covenant, now we're doing the new covenant, and we are at the end of that almost. We probably have one or maybe two more lessons, and then maybe we'll do some work on, now that all of them have been fulfilled, or how are they all going to be fulfilled in the future, we'll do that as well. So we're getting close to the end, and at that point you sort of understand a little bit more how all this works. So we're going to talk a little bit more about the new covenant. In fact, it's a problem for many people. Many books have been written about this, and I don't know whether I'm too simplistic about it or I'm missing the point, but we'll give you what I think it is. And it is basically what I wrote on the board over there. It says, the new covenant, the new basis for it, funding the covenant. And that's what our lesson is today. We had this last week, put that up for your entertainment. So we have been following, as I just explained, kind of, we have been following the execution of the Abrahamic covenant for 2,000 years almost, or maybe a little bit more depending on when you find Abraham got the promise, to a point where the Jews are occupying the land. The land is received by the son of David, and the people seem to be ready to cash in on the provisions of the contract. The grand kingdom promised David will begin imminently, so it seems, because even the disciples, as they're approaching Jerusalem in Luke 19:11, said they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And now that dashes to pieces anybody that thinks that the kingdom of God was on earth when Jesus was ministering. That phrase kills that idea. The kingdom of God was going to appear. It had not yet appeared. And we're at the point of his death here. So that just knocks off any idea that Jesus here establishing his kingdom. Obviously, he did not. Or the disciples, what record is what we have written about them is wrong. But the people were not ready, as it may have seemed to the disciples. When Jesus and John the Baptist asked for repentance, many leaders, they came, and he said, why are you here, you know, you vipers? So I understood they were there on false reasons. So when Jesus asked for repentance, many leaders balked at the idea that the Jews needed to repent. They were depending on the birthright. And they answered, Jesus said, aren't we not of Abraham, our father? Why do we need to repent? We have a birthright. Jesus made his rejection discovery, put that in quotes, as the Jews continued to commit the sin of blasphemy. The unpardonable sin, Satan is given credit for miracles. While we suppose that he did know that he would die a violent death, he was also aware that he was the messianic king of the eternal kingdom. How these diverse realities were to work out became increasingly clear with the failure of the Jews, particularly as their leadership took a lethal position against him. Well, a little bit of history here, and this reminds me of our Harmony of the Gospel series. Went through that then, so we'll kind of review that. Our interest is in the crisis that followed Jesus when he raised Lazarus from the dead. I have on the board over here the whole route. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Death raised Lazarus from the dead at Bethany. And he went into Jerusalem, ministered, and they, because of this death, I'll tell you, he runs out to Ephraim. We don't know for sure what that is. Probably north to east of Jerusalem. Comes back to Jericho and comes back the second time this way to Bethany. Spends night, a few nights here at Bethany, Gethsemane, and to the Jerusalem proper, and then off to the north, we have the Calvary, next thing that happens. Okay, our interest is in the crisis that followed Jesus when he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, I did that. It was then that the Jews decided that it was time to deal with Jesus in one final stroke. Caiaphas said, and being the high priest that year, prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation and for the nation only, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might gather together into one children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. An interesting comment here, gathered together into one children of God. I think the covenant people jump onto that and say, hey, there it is. There's God's going to make all one people out of all, one people of all people. I don't think so. I think what we're talking about here is those that are scattered. The Gentiles are never considered scattered. So these are the Jewish people gathered together into one children of God. We have Israel and Judah. Two groups are going to be gathered into one who are scattered abroad. A side issue, but it's in that little text. So it's interesting how you learn these little things from the sidebars that are in these texts. Point was, from that day, 6 months before his death, they decided to kill him. John 11:51. At this point, Jesus slips out of Jerusalem, goes up to Ephraim, then re-enters Jericho, makes his final ascent to Jerusalem, visiting Mary and Martha to Lazarus at Bethany on the east side of the Mount of Olives. This is about 6 days before Passover. Jesus stays with his sibling family. John 12:2. Finally, the upper room is secured by the disciples who prepare for observing the Passover, now just a day away. Prepare for observing the Passover. Now, we're going to use Roman time here. That's our time, so that, you know, it's easier to adjust from Roman time to Jewish time rather than go from Jewish time back to Roman time. So I'm using our time. When I say 6 p.m. is their beginning of the day. So it was on the night, day of preparation, 6 p.m. to 9 to 12 a.m., our time, that the disciples and Jesus ate the Last Supper. It may appear to be the Passover with the bread and the wine, but the trappings of Passover observances are missing. And that's a complicated event, the Passover. So I ask, why is this even a question? Further, it is symbolic or symmetrical to find that Jesus, the Passover lamb, will die on the next day, on the day of preparation, so that on the day of Passover, they can eat the lamb. So it was 12, it was on the night of the day of the preparation. This is the preparation day. 6 p.m. to 12 p.m. It's going up, that'd be 12. It may appear to be the Passover with the bread and the wine, but the trappings of Passover observances are missing. And so I say, why is this a question, that it's not the Passover? Further, it is symmetrical to find that Jesus, the Passover lamb, will die here about 3 in the afternoon, our time, on the day of preparation, so that at 6 o'clock that night they can eat the Passover meal. So this works out the same as it would be for the Old Testament law, in a way the Jews were observing it the night that he was betrayed and crucified. Okay. Sometimes called a cedar meal or a seder. So a growing determination, the question of when did Jesus know, when and where, he was going to die get settled in his mind. We are seeing it's getting more and more affirmed all the time. You get to this point, there's probably not much question left. It was, in fact, his heading for Jerusalem, I think, was that his intent, because he knew he'd end up being there at Passover. It would seem that the evidence must be building for the time he returned to Jerusalem. It would be his last time. Luke 9:51 said he was determined to go to Jerusalem. King James says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. We like that. So he then gets there and he says, after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is going to be handed over to the crucifixion. So at this point, he knows that for sure. There's probably nothing now left. So he sent his disciples on this day to find the room to observe the Passover. The crucifixion is on the next day, the day of preparation. Crucifixion probably occurs around 9 in the morning, dead by 3, off by 6. The next day is Passover, they're eating the lamb. Then after the crucifixion, it appears that when the Jews were observing the Passover, when they actually were observing the Passover, the disciples were back in the upper room, probably in the same place, in shock. Did they observe the Passover? It's hard to know. I mean, the confusion that's going on that day, the preparation it takes to get ready for the Passover, probably not. There's no records of these events of that evening, but observing Mark's record, the Gospel of Mark, it is likely that it's his mother's place, because John Mark seems to be the one, is a self-reference to the young man who ran out with a sheet around him, and then he runs off without the sheet. And that would only came, that was an ill-prepared visit, and it probably was because, so to say, the Sanhedrin soldiers came to get Jesus, thinking he'd be in the upper room, and when he was gone, those in Mark's place, his family would have known where they had gone. Mark goes with them, and that's where he gets himself caught in the spot. So we think it was Mark, and so therefore we think Mark's home, and he was a young man at this time, because he begins to be a disciple, a writer later, but he's not a disciple. So Mark later on will write the Gospel of Mark, and he counts this in his record without naming who it was, which probably indicates it's him. All that, just a sidebar. Now, to the last evening with the disciples, when he dismissed Judas, it was now possible to deal with the important matters for the time after his death. Judas had to be out of this. What was said to the 11 could not be said to Judas. He had set himself beyond redemption. Until now, Judas could hang around, but since Jesus is going to reveal something for the future in which Jesus and Judas cannot participate, so he needs to be dispatched. And he did this by his own choice. This leaves me shivering about him going out alone to destruction. I mean, just think about that. You know, we have people that have been in our church and they have denied the faith and walked out. You know, say, I don't believe this stuff. Just the coldness of just walking away from what God has revealed is just incredible. Here, Jesus is doing that, and it will end up in a suicide. That's where it goes. Now, Luke, of all interest, records two cups in this last meal. The first reads, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and apostles with them, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired. And by the way, that's an aorist. It's not future. It's not past. It's just something that happened. I have a desire, and my understanding here that it's not a fulfilled desire. I have earnestly desired, which is not fulfilled, to eat this Passover with you. Now, that's 24 hours or less than 24 hours in front of them, which he's not going to eat with them, he says. I had earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again, that is from this point on, eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then when he had taken the cup, given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. See, this is separate from what we call the communion service. So this is ahead of that. So a little bit strange. Well, we're not here to settle what's going on here with a preliminary cup, but it seems to indicate an end of an old relationship exchanged for a new time in the future, which is, I shall never eat again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So it cannot be dogmatic, but Luke's focus is on the Son of Man, Luke the writer, the human dimension. So the human connection is mentioned here, the relationship between his disciples and Jesus. Or it may be the end of, and maybe the same thing as, the end of the Old Testament system. It epitomized in this broken relationship. I don't know where the Old Testament actually quits working, but we do know it quits working somewhere around this time. And maybe this is it. I don't know. Then I'd say, well, if that's the case, then I kind of expect to read Matthew, because Matthew's the Jewish book, but here it's in Luke and the Gentile book. So I don't know what the answer to this is. I have my thoughts about it, which I just give to you, but I've not read a definitive answer on this by anybody. So it's usually just considered part of the communion service. Well, it's not part of the communion service, because there are two cups. You don't do two cups of communion service. We don't do it in our church, at least. Leaving that aside, we're still in Luke, and when he had taken the bread, some bread, and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, now we're into their, what we call the communion service, the way we observe it, but we don't want to think this as a communion service. This is the Last Supper. He said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. One thing. And the second thing, and the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So we got two things that are happening in this event with the disciples. Now, we have this in the other Gospels. I'm going to skip them here because it really basically said the same thing. We have it in Matthew. We have it in Mark. But we do not have it in John. You think such an important event would be recorded by John. So my answer to this is this because John's expected? Remember, he writes late. 90 A.D., so a long time, 60 years after the death of Christ. Is this because John's expected audience is Gentile, and that's why we don't have this Jewish stuff in there? If so, then we anticipate a Jewish subject, the new contract, could be omitted because it is a Jewish promise, not a Gentile promise. And it is a Jewish promise because Jeremiah 31:31 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a covenant, new covenant, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. That is Israel. Not to Gentiles. So the word covenant appears in the text, Last Supper in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The words the new covenant appears only in Luke, another surprise, expecting in Matthew, where it is a Jewish-oriented history. Now we have to wait on this, on the Apostle Paul and how he uses it. I'm just going to leave it right now. We're not going to go there. We're going to do that. We are going to do it, but not with this. I don't want to confuse what's happening here. So much has been written on the new covenant as it was used in the hands of Jesus to get to the best answer. We want to handle the question in real time, taken in order of its encounter. How did Jesus handle it? So now we're talking about a contract, a new covenant, new contract. Now here's just from how things are in our life, and I think it's probably the way it is always, and I'll give you a reason why. In a will or a contract, the obligation that the contract has must be satisfied before other considerations are raised. I use this as an expression from our farming. A grain forward contract. I will deliver X number of bushels, let's say 1,000 bushels, and the elevator will pay me whatever it's worth. So that's the agreement. And that has to be settled before any other uncontracted grain can be considered. I haul it all to the elevator, it's all there. But first at the top comes the obligation. The obligation that's been priorly made has to be fulfilled before we talk about the rest. And I just think I have not read fine print of contracts for a long time. I don't know whether this is even in the fine print of the contract. It may well be, but it's been the policy of the elevator that the first grain you bring in will satisfy the contract that you have. Not, say, don't put that, I want to leave that contract alone. I want you to sell this other grain. It just wouldn't work. No one does it that way. I don't know whether it's legal or what, but that's how it's done. So we expect this is the normal pattern in order to discharge of a responsibility. So fill promises first, then see what's left, and give the residual benefit to those explicitly not named in, let's say, a will. So another way of looking at that, I will so-and-so to my children, they're named, and I give each of them this much. And if there's any funds left over, then equally divide those among the grandchildren. Another example of that. So you don't give the grandchildren first and then give it to, because you might not have money to fund the first obligation. So anyway, that's how it is. And I think that's a system we all work with, and that's what the system I think the Bible uses. You have contract obligations. They are first to be filled. So we've looked at the new covenant, the contract, and have determined that the contract calls for God to do a heart transplant, giving Israel a new heart. That is, in the nations, individual Jews. When you get all individual Jews have a new heart, the nation has a new heart. The new heart is described as one of flesh that is responsive to God, and removing the heart of stone is a dead heart that does not respond to God, and that's what Ezekiel 36:24 says. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from you, the flesh, and give you a heart of from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. Ezekiel 36:24. So we're back to Luke again. And he said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And this is the same way he took the cup. And after he had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. So there's two things. We're going to just do the new covenant in my blood today. We'll try to do the remembrance next week. So this is the new covenant in my blood poured out. If we go back to the Abrahamic covenant, we've got to make this understandable. We go back to the Abrahamic covenant. It was God's signature, Genesis 15, that is the killing of five animals who shed their blood, which made secure the signature of God on the promise God made to Abraham. That was his signature. The blood represents the value of these animals as lost for a good purpose, which is signing the promise. It was God's guarantee, a blood covenant to Abraham, that the terms of the contract would be filled to the letter. Are you listening, covenant people? It's fulfilled to the letter. God didn't change his mind. Do you read my lips? In our case, Jesus is answering the underlying question, how can God do heart surgery on Israel? He said he would. Now Jesus gives the disciples the legal basis for God's action. God can insert the new heart because the legal right to do so is found in the blood, the death of his son, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what should not be new for the disciples? But I'm sure it was. What should not be new for the disciples? For this, we need to go back to the very first time sin is an issue in the human condition. Okay, what I'm trying to answer here is, where does this come from that death satisfies the new covenant? Where does that come from? Does God just make up rules as it goes along and willy-nilly? So I don't see any point of that. Then no, God could just forgive you and go on. Well, no, that's not how it works. Well, how does it work? Well, in order to do that, we've got to go back to the beginning of where it happens. Remember, I've always said the bigger the question that you're trying to answer, the further back in history you're going to have to go to get the answer. And in this case, you've got to go back almost to day one, almost. Okay, so we need to go back for the very first. We need to go back to the very first time sin is an issue in the human condition. God told Adam, "In the day you eat of it, you will die." I think it's Genesis chapter 3, reiterated. This establishes, and this is where it is. This establishes the penalty for sin, which is death. Blood loss represents life lost or death delivered. So death is a penalty as a result of sin. Death is not resulted from living. It's because of an infraction. God established something here. The blood loss represents life lost, death delivered. God has established this before there was a sin. Before there ever was a sin. Therefore, the human race has been put on notice. There are no surprises above. All is above board. So this is where the principle goes. See, why did, you know, God doesn't make this as it goes along. He made this law, this rule, before there was ever any sin. He didn't say, well, now you sin, now I'm going to give you the rule. No, the rule was laid down first. And that rule has to be observed forever. And then he makes this promise to the children of Israel that he's going to get a new heart. How are you going to do that? You just can't say, well, you're nice people, or you're not so nice, but I love you anyway, I'll just let it go. Can't do that because that's illegal. Because sin requires a death. That law was established here in the Garden of Eden with Adam. Okay, now, regarding the disciples, it's likely they never thought of it, frankly. I don't think they ever thought of it, never discussed. Nicodemus did not wonder how God could justify the sinner. That should have been his question. How can God justify the sinner? Doesn't come in talking like that. He comes in, he said, doesn't even know that God promised a new birth, it seems like, because Jesus has explained to him the new birth, a new heart. He didn't know that. And Jesus said, you are a leader of Israel, don't know this? Uh-huh. So he knew the law, all right, but the law could never be satisfied. I think he knew that. So he'd continue to ask for more and more obedience when little was forthcoming. So the law obviously didn't work. And perhaps that what drove him to visit Jesus, who understood his miracle-working ability was out of the ordinary. In any case, Nicodemus was ignorant, and so were the rest of the leadership, just how this works out. Jeremiah 31 has been around since it was written. Why don't they ask the question, how is this going to be done? How can God do this? How can God give a new heart? No answer, even if they tried to answer. There was no answer. Even now, the disciples still did not grasp the reality of the death of Christ because they had not even observed it as they partook of the wine. As Jesus is doing this with them, this is my body, this is my blood, do it in remembrance of me, this is for the death, you know. They must be sitting and saying, what's he talking about? What's he talking about? You know, I imagine we all have that experience sometime or other. We're sitting in the presence of somebody greater than us, and he goes through stuff we don't understand. And say, well, I guess it must be good. I don't know. I don't get it, but whatever. I don't think they get it. So, nonetheless, it was established here. Nonetheless, it was established here. Jesus said it. It's recorded in our scripture by the Spirit. So, we know that it's there legally. It's been put on the record, so to speak. Nonetheless, it was established here. How God would make good his promise to his creatures. The legal base to change hearts is the death of Christ. It makes possible a full legal fulfillment of the contract. A full legal fulfillment of the contract. Now we'll have a little time for a couple of questions, so you might keep them in your mind. So we continue to focus on Israel. This explanation was necessary for Israel to know that God did not wink at their sin. But he had prepared a legal answer. I go always back to this issue of legal. Legal, forensic. Legal just has to obey some law. And whenever you think about that, you got to go back to the original garden command to Adam, do not sin. If you sin, death will occur. That's the legal requirement. So this explanation was necessary for Israel to know that God did not wink at their sin, but had prepared a legal answer that would once and for all deal with it. Well, God gave Israel the land, the king, it will make them obedient to populate the kingdom. Yes, the legal basis for the new covenant has been established. Nothing more and nothing less in the new covenant, I think. So in a surprising move in the upper room at the last night, on the last moment, before Christ or Jesus dies an unexpected death, he provides something heretofore unheard of. The new covenant was a promise to populate the nation of believing Jews. Israel and the nation are of one tribal people. All aspects of the new covenant, the new birth, the new covenant will depend on the death of Christ to legally fund the promise. Fund the promise. The basis for the fund is his death. Now notice, getting ahead of our story, don't do this, but notice we have not even mentioned the church. I do not think that the church was in Jesus' conversation. I'll explain this when I do the Apostle Paul part. It was not in Jesus' mind to now establish the church. Not a chance. I don't think there's any possibility of that. Notice that we have not yet mentioned anything about the church. This is because we are taking it in the order of its appearing, and Jesus did not bring it up. And I had to watch my mind not to think that he did. He didn't, because we are so used to this passage as being applied to the church. Now, wait with your judgment until I'm done. A couple of weeks, got to finish this up, because we've got to do Paul, 1 Corinthians 11. But at this point, we don't have the church in view. It hadn't even been promised, except one time Jesus says in Matthew 18, whatever it is, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell not prevail against it. We had that one statement about the church, which I think is the church. So this is because we're taking it up in order of appearing, and Jesus did not bring it up. We ought not to read into these statements anything else than what a Jewish ear would hear. True, Paul makes his comments on this later, but that is another subject. And we need to deal with the bread first. And that's the end of that. So maybe you have